We've been going through a series leading up to Easter where we are considering the statements that Jesus made about himself. There's a number of times in the New Testament, particularly John, I think exclusively John, where Jesus says, I am, and then he says something. He says things like, I am the good shepherd. And we talked about Jesus as a good shepherd. We talked about Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we talked about Jesus being the light for all of us. Last week, we talked about, I am the resurrection and the life. As we're preparing our hearts for Easter and celebrating what God has done for us, we were reflecting on the fact that Jesus called himself the resurrection and the life. And today, I want to focus in on probably the most significant I am statement, in my opinion, that Jesus made. It's an interesting circumstance. The whole chapter of John chapter 8 is Jesus is in conflict. He's in kind of this debate and this back and forth, this tension with some religious leaders of the Jews around him at the time. And they're debating these different things and he's challenging them. And it really starts to get intense towards the end. And I'm going to pick up the story in John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus is talking to the Jews and he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Keep in mind, it's been a couple thousand years since Abraham. And Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What does that mean that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? Now you read that in the English and you think maybe he just had bad grammar. That's not really the case. This really meant something. You can see it infuriated the Jews. As soon as he said that, I am, they picked up stones, they're going to execute him right on the spot. Because in their minds, he's just blasphemed against God. Why are they doing that? What is this claim that Jesus is making? To understand the story of I am, you have to go back into the Old Testament and see what it is that Jesus is referring to. Names are a really important thing in the Bible. It's kind of a sub-theme, if you will, of the Bible. It starts in the beginning. God has made his creation. He's made Adam, and he starts to bring the animals to Adam, and he gives Adam the authority to name the animals. Seems like a simple thing, but this theme starts to carry on throughout Scripture. There's this idea of authority. There's an idea of destiny attached with the names that God gives people. You know, when you think about your name, how many of you got to choose your name when you were born? Why not? Mom and dad are responsible. They're authoritative. They decide what your name is. And when I introduce myself to someone, I say, hey, my name's JR. And they're like, okay, who is JR? Well, JR is Janie's husband. JR is the son of John and Colleen Quigley. JR is X amount tall and getting wider each year. And so we start to describe ourselves, our name. We describe ourselves according to the creation around us. Or I might give you my last name. If I give you my last name, then you might connect some dots where I come from, who my family is. It's a major part of our identity is our name. It's probably the most significant way in which we identify ourselves. We started in kindergarten. You got to write what at the top of the page? Your name. Because your identity is there, and everyone knows in your class knows your name and that you wrote that. Our name reminds us of our dependence upon somebody else. My name is a name that's been handed down for generations. There was no choice when I was born what my name was going to be. But it reminds me that someone else named me. Someone else is responsible for the fact that I even exist. I had no part of that. I'm dependent. All of us are in some way dependent upon creation and the things around us. We describe ourselves according to our senses, what we look like, how we act, what our personalities are. God's a little bigger than that. At times in the Bible, God changed people's names, and that really had to do with their destiny. He changes their name, and their new name has something to do with what their destiny is going to be. He changes Abram's name to Abraham. So Abram means like high father or something like that. But Abraham means father of nations. When God changed Abram's name to Abraham, he was changing his destiny. You will be the father of many nations, God said to Abraham. Or his wife, Sarai, is her name at first, which means my princess. But then he changes her name to Sarah, which means the mother of nations. When God changes our name, when he names us, it's important to know what's in a name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Simon's name was changed to Peter. God does that sometimes in the Bible. I want to go back to the story in Exodus chapter 3 when God tells us his name. Who is he? Israel has been in captivity. They've been slaves of Egypt for 400 years. They've been crying out to God. And who does God send their way? Moses. And the way when God calls Moses, he calls out of a burning bush. And they have this conversation, and I want to read to you part of the conversation between God and Moses this morning. Then Moses said to God, see, Moses is nervous about this. He's pretty insecure. He's actually frustrating God a little bit if you read the whole story. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Think about this. Egypt has all these gods with all these names that are gods over this and that are the gods over that. Who should I tell them that you are? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, which in the Hebrew that would be Yahweh. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What does God mean when he says, I am? There are several ways to think about this. There's a number of angles on it. This is a rabbit hole you could go down and study. There's a lot of depth to this, and I'm just going to skim the surface of it this morning so we can get on to Jesus' declaration. But really, God is saying, first of all, I am beyond any of this. I am outside of any definitions of your entire creation. I just am. I could describe myself according to your creation, but it'd all be insufficient. It wouldn't measure up. It wouldn't be enough. I just am. I'm self-sufficient. We think of that word am as an existence kind of word. I'm self-existent. I'm self-efficient. I'm self-sustained. This entire creation could evaporate, and I still will be. I'm beyond you. But some Hebrew scholars actually draw even more out of this name. It has to do with existence, self-existence, but it also has to do with I'm also present. It has to do with the manifest presence of God. So think about this. Israel has been crying out to God for 400 years, and when God arrives, he says, I am. It means, yes, all those things about his existence, but it also means I'm here. I'm present. I'm manifest amongst you now. Here I am. So there's this whole idea when God says, I am, I'm present, I'm making myself known, I'm self-existent, I'm beyond you, all of these things. God's existence isn't contingent upon any circumstances. Your existence was contingent upon circumstances. Your parents came together, they had a baby, they named you whatever they named you, etc. The circumstances of life and mankind brought you about. But God, he doesn't have any of that. There are no circumstances that brought God about. It's hard for us to even think about. Another way to translate I am, that I am, is also to say I will be what I will be. I decide. And it just kind of stretches the fabric of the human mind, doesn't it? We can only go so far in thinking about the great I am. It's the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. I've arrived and I am. It's actually pretty similar to Revelation 1, chapter 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I'm beyond the beginning. I'm beyond the end. I'm outside of your time frame even. These are significantly powerful statements about who God is. Well, then we fast forward back to our story. I'm going to read it to you one more time. Now understanding what the Jews heard when Jesus said this. They heard the words of God to Moses. They heard that all-important moment in their history when God came to them in a powerful way and rescued them from slavery. That's what they're hearing when Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? In the Jewish ears in the moment, he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to have arrived to save his people from slavery. I'm here, my presence is manifest, I've heard the cry. All of these echoes from the Old Testament, from Moses and the burning bush and the rescuing of the Israelites is echoing in Jesus' words to the Jews, I am. It's happening again. God has showed up now in flesh to rescue his people, to make a way. I want you to consider today that God has drawn near to us. God chose to draw near to you and I. Creation rebelled against God. God's created beings chose not to love and obey him. And creation broke. But God wasn't satisfied with that result. He's going to make a way. And when God's people cried out to him, he came and rescued. And here God is again in the flesh to rescue his people. The great I am has humbled himself from the throne of heaven to be a lowly human being, to be with the people that he loved. Isn't that amazing? We sang that this morning. What was God's motivation to send Christ? For God so loved the world. God so loved, what a motivation that the great I am, the omnipotent, all-powerful Alpha and Omega, who didn't have to rescue us, he could have left us in our rebellion, chose to become like us. The I am became like you. He humbled himself and became a person. Jesus felt the things you felt. Remember, we talked about this last week with Lazarus rising from the dead. Jesus wept. Jesus felt things. He witnessed things. He suffered. He suffered more than any of us will ever know or understand. But he was like us. The book of Hebrews teaches us that he's familiar with our suffering. The great I am loved you so much that he took to the cross to rescue you and to rescue all of creation. Think about that. Whenever you're tempted to believe that God's just kind of an angry curmudgeon in heaven hoping to strike you with lightning one of these days, I want you to stop and remember what I've showed you today. The great I am humbled himself in human form, took to the cross, and was beaten and died innocently, shedding his blood as the perfect sacrifice for you and I. Don't ever forget that. When you're tempted to believe something else about who God is, his nature and his character, remember, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That means that I am came here and lived like one of us to identify with us and to pave a way for you and I to be resurrected someday with a new body, without tear, without pain, and a new creation that he will make all things new. It's why what we celebrate this weekend is so important. All of history and humanity's destiny is changed because of I am and what he's done for you. Jesus' claim to be God would have warranted blasphemy if he was lying. Was Jesus lying? No. I am came. He became like us. He suffered like us. He took punishment in our place. But you know what? Death couldn't hold him. The reason death has a claim on you and I is because of sin, because of our rebellion against God. So it has a claim, and it's justified in doing so. But it wasn't justified in keeping Jesus in the grave. The great I am is not accusable. He carried it all for us. So death couldn't hold him. And he rose from the grave. What does it mean? How do we respond when someone so powerful, so righteous, so good, chooses to love us and humbles himself to that extent? How do we respond to such a love? How do we respond when we realize that that's true? That God has done that for me? How do I respond to that? Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. When we begin to realize who God is and what he's done for us, what Jesus has done for us, we begin to put our trust in him. You say, JR, how do I respond to God knowing he's done this for me? And my encouragement to you this morning would be this: start to put your trust in him. He is trustworthy and true. He's the great I am. Begin to put your trust in him. See, the thing is, we don't make very good gods, right? I'm not a very good king of my life. I'm not really great at being in charge. I'm way better off if I'll get off the throne in here, in my heart. I want to step off that throne and I want to trust him on the throne of my life. I want to submit myself to him. I want to trust him, as the psalm says, and I want to begin to seek him. Who is he? I want to talk to him. I want to pray. I'm going to start engaging with God. That's my encouragement to you this morning. Salvation is, maybe it's a moment, but it's definitely a journey. See, our salvation will be complete on the day that you rise from the dead in that new undying body. That's what Jesus did for you when he rose from that grave and that stone is rolled away and he comes out in this immortal form, human body. He blazed the trail for you and me. He became, as the scripture says, the firstborn of many. God himself stepped in and did that for you. Humanity can't fix itself. God had to step in and fulfill his covenant promise. And that's what he did. So we trust and we seek. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that just repeating his name? No, it's like you realize who he is. He's the I am. He's the omnipotent, all-powerful Alpha and Omega. We begin to cry out to him, God, we've rebelled, but rescue us, please. That faith saves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy? I thought that said like frustration. He's so frustrated with us, right? Isn't that why Jesus had to come? Because God just got sick and tired of waiting for us to fix it? No. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. even when we were dead in our trespasses, kind of reminding me of Lazarus from last week, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him. See, hear all this resurrection language here? We're not just celebrating an amazing event, although it is that. We have so much to celebrate because of the implications of that event. And we see those evidences right here. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us can boast. None of us can brag that we earned our way. None of us are going to stand before God someday and go, "Well, I'm sure glad I got it all right. You ain't going to find no dirt on me." Is that going to be true? Absolutely not. We are going to be thrilled that the perfect one, Jesus Christ, already paid the price for us and washed all of that away with the blood of his cross. The I am hung on the cross for you. And the I am came out of the tomb for you. I'd like to invite the worship team back up here this morning. We're going to partake in communion this morning. And I want you to take this seriously. I want you to think about it. Paul said, in essence, to take very seriously when you take communion. To take it seriously. And why is that? Because, again, this idea of, JR, how do we respond to the fact that God has done this? What do I need to do about that? We need to submit to him. We need to give up being God. We need to put him on the throne of our lives. And this is a great moment for you to declare that to yourself and to God and the world around you. When you eat the bread and you drink the cup, they're representative of something. They're representative of the body that was broken on your behalf, that you would have access to God, that you would have access to the forgiveness of sin, that you could be, in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does it mean to be born again? To have that transformation. When we step off the throne of our lives and put Jesus up there, our lives begin to transform. Some of you, I've seen your lives radically transform overnight. Other people, we just step by step, day by day, Jesus is transforming our lives. As we leave that old us behind and we embrace the new creation. See, someday you're going to walk around in that resurrected new body, but even now you have a deposit of that eternity through the Holy Spirit in your heart when you give your life to Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes and resides with you. Do you know what earnest money is? Before you buy a house, you put down some earnest money saying, I'm serious about this promise I'm making. That's what Jesus did when he sent the Holy Spirit to be with you and I. It's like an earnest deposit saying, I am coming back. And we start to receive and transform even, so some of that new creation and that new life, we even experience now in this life because of what Jesus has done for us. So today when you get the bread and you take the cup, I want you to take seriously that when you're eating this bread and you're drinking this cup, you're declaring his death until he returns, the Bible says. It's a serious act of saying, your body was broken for me, I believe that. Your blood was shed for me, I believe that. I want that resurrection power in my life. So what we're going to do this morning, the worship team is going to play some music. And you can see around the room we have these tables with the bread and the juice on them. And I would say that those of you in the back, in this area, go to these side tables over here. And those of you in the front area here, come to these front tables and serve yourself while the worship team prays for us. So let's all stand and start making your way towards these tables and serving yourself while the worship team ministers in music to us.
When you receive the elements, you may go back to your chair and you can sit down if you'd like. You may sit down. Pierced for my transgressions, wounded for my sin, this man of sorrow came to take my place. King over creation, slain for my salvation, unspeakable love abounding grace. Now I am coming to this holy place. I am drawing near to seek your face. Jesus, your blood has made my hands clean. So I will not hide my face from you. Jesus, your blood has made my hands clean. So I will not hide my face from you. For me, carrying my sorrows, lifting off my shame, bearing all my sin to set me free. Now I am coming to this holy place. I am drawing near to seek your blood has made my hands clean, so I will not hide my face from you. Jesus, your blood has made my hands clean, so I will not hide my face from you.
Chapter 24, we read the account of the Sunday morning that we celebrate. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb. This is the tomb where Jesus has been buried. Taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. This morning, maybe you've never really surrendered. Maybe you've never really submitted to God, submitted to Jesus. Maybe you've heard this story all your life, but you've never really made him Lord. You've never accepted his blood and body that were broken for you. It's a gift to you, and we accept it by faith because we believe. I believe that someday I will rise from a tomb myself in a new resurrected body, and I believe that will happen because of Jesus Christ, that I will spend eternity with God in his new creation, his new heavens and new earth, as the Bible teaches us. And if you believe that as well, but maybe you've never done anything about it, this morning when you take the bread and the cup, I want you to really just recognize that as a symbol, a moment of accepting that blood and body. It's like baptism, which we'll be doing in a couple of weeks. It's going into the water and leaving the old behind and coming up new. It's dying, leaving the dead one behind and the new reborn one coming out. And in the same way, when we accept the blood and the body of Jesus Christ in our place, it's as if we died. It's as if we died. I know I talk about this a lot, but when the old you dies, it died on the cross 2,000 years ago with Jesus. He did that for you. So Lord Jesus, we come before you, the I am, the manifest presence of God amongst us, come to rescue his children, to pay the price where we can't, to fulfill the covenant yourself. Lord, we worship you this morning. We honor you and we praise you. Lord, we don't want to take this in an unworthy manner this morning. We want to do so in complete submission to you, honoring you as Lord and Savior, as the one who blazed the trail for us, the representative of mankind, the Messiah, the Holy One and Anointed. Lord, we think of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, and yet death couldn't hold you, and you rose again on the third day. Praise you, and we honor you this morning in Jesus' name. You may take the bread. You may drink the cup. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Sweet words. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I want to encourage you this morning as you go about your day. Hopefully you have family or friends, or maybe you're the kind of person that just wants to relax at home today. Whatever you do with your day, don't ever forget that the I am, he didn't have to, but he did. The I am came to this earth, lived like you and I, and suffered and died for you. Don't forget that. I want to encourage you this morning. I'm going to have a prayer team up here on the side of the stage. They would love to pray with you after the service today if you would like to receive prayer for anything. And if you've made a commitment to Jesus, if today was a new day for you, I'd love to visit with you. One of our leaders or elders would love to visit with you and encourage you and help strengthen you and come alongside you in the next steps for you to take in a relationship with Jesus Christ. For the rest of you, I hope that you have a wonderful rest of your day. This is the end of our service, and you're dismissed. I hope you have a great Easter, and we'll see you next week.